serving there in Pennsylvania, probably an hour or so outside of Pittsburgh. I think I've got that about right, hopefully. Two babies now. Cute as a button. What's that, Christian? We lost count, yeah. Nevertheless, hopefully you don't do that long term. You need to take them with you, I'm sure. That's going to be helpful. But anyway, so grateful that they were here with us today and others. They're good. It's good to have the Tessaneers in our service. It's been quite a while, and I was so rejoicing in that. And they had a granddaughter get married yesterday, too. And so there's lots of stuff's happening, for sure. Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter number 1. As we look back at the message that we started last week about Paul prays doctrine. I'm going to get a bottle of water here, and hopefully my voice won't drive you crazy. It actually doesn't hurt other than your ears, and I'm sorry about that, but that's just part of it. But anyway, Lord willing, it will hold out here. Verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then verse 17 through 23 is his prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened." That's where we stopped last week. We're going to continue today. "That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." What a rich text of Scripture this is. Last week we walked through a number of things. We looked at our central thought of it is, we must allow our prayers to be filled with truth from God's word, so that we will know God better. Paul started out by praising the people in verse 15. He says, "When I hear of your faith and the love that you have for the saints," what a wonderful truth that is. And then he prayed for others. "This is what I desire of you." And we're going to see as Paul unpacks this morning, how much he desired for them to really get to know God. He says, "I don't stop praying for you about these things." We talked about the person Paul is addressing in his prayer. He's talking to God. He's asking God to do these things in the life of the church at Ephesus. And then the personal relationship for which Paul prayed. He wants them to know God intimately, deeply. He wants them to have the wisdom and revelation of who God really is. And then the perspective that he desires for them, we finished last week, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that is instructed to teach and so forth. In other words, he wanted their minds to comprehend, if you will, all that God had done for them already. And once they understood that, it was going to change a variety of things. Again, Paul is laying the foundational testimony, if you will, the doctrinal testimony. I think I'm okay, Brother Steve, but keep those ready. I can see them there. So he's laying out their cough drops, by the way, for all you wondering. That's what he was offering me. He's laying the doctrinal thing because in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to say, because of all that God has done for us, because of who he is, because of our intimate knowledge of him, here's some things I want you to do. And there are a bunch of them. It's a natural outworking of our relationship with him. And it's here where we want to camp a little bit today. We're going to talk about really just two things. We're going to first look at this enlightenment that Paul started to address last week, and it's a powerful one. And then we're going to look at the empowerment. Okay? So Paul again is dealing with what they know. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know. Now this is important for us as we work through this. These are not new truths. These were already established truths, but Paul wanted them to know those truths because knowing them would change how they were to respond to God, how they were going to function in life in general if they knew those things. So what did Paul want them to know as a result of their eyes being enlightened? Well, he lays out for us in this text a number of things. It will allow us to see three things, okay? And they're pretty easy to distinguish in Scripture because each one begins with the word what, okay? So look with me here at the middle of verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Those are the three. Paul says, when you're enlightened, then you're going to know these things. By the way, this word what is an emphatic expression. Paul is emphasizing this for us. This is what God has done for us. So number one, he talks about the hope of our calling. This hope, as we've said many times from this pulpit, it's a confident expectation. It's not, I hope it doesn't fill in the blank. I'm sure Isaac and Valerie hoped it didn't rain yesterday. It did, a lot, but they had a wedding anyway, right? They're married. Isaac was texting me a little bit last night, and he goes, I didn't like this part. We're married. That's all that matters. I'm thrilled. That's right. That's all that matters at this point. Is that your marriage? So the hope is not just a, I hope so. No, it's a confident expectation. And he says here, what is the hope of his calling? That this calling is it carries the idea of a calling to a feast. It's a divine invitation. And specifically, I think he's talking about here, the hope of his calling as in, we were invited to salvation. And as a result of that, it should matter to us what God has done for us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, it says this, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Sure, certain, true, steadfast, sure, trusting, if you will. In other words, it's a sure hope. It's as sure as you can get it because it is God that's backing it up. I think I've used this before with you, but quite a number of years ago, I was still a teenager, so quite a number of years ago, my brother won a bottle cap. And at the time, we went from different kinds of hope. When we first unveiled the winning cap, we thought we had won $1 million. And you can imagine what that did for us, okay? I mean, it was like, are you kidding? We won $1 million? Like, I mean, even without taxes or with taxes, it's still going to be a lot of money, right? Like, we were currently cutting grass. That's what we did for a living. And so I'm thinking, we can pay somebody to cut our grass. Like, that's just what you think about that. Then we went from that to, it's a T-shirt. I'm like, $1 million to a T-shirt? Come on. I mean, that's called dashing your hopes, right? And then ultimately, we won an all-expense-paid trip to Disney World, motels, food, everything. Got a picture with Mickey. It was awesome. Right? It was really a good trip, okay? But that's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. It's a sure hope. Praise the Lord for the hope. Do you live in the hope of your calling? Does that carry on every single day? Can you see that in your life, that you live in the hope of your calling? This is what Paul was praying for them. I want you to understand. I want your eyes to be enlightened to what it means to have the hope of his calling. But he says a second what here. And what? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The wealth that you have. The wealth that is glorious. beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And of course, this is the third time that Paul's mentioned our inheritance in just these few verses. Paul says, the wealth of the glory of your inheritance is beyond anything you can possibly imagine. And we're saints. We're set apart by God because of this. And Paul says, I want your eyes to be enlightened to this, because if it is, it will change the way you view God and the way you view others. Imagine, if you would, inheriting something that you didn't know you had. Liana Hemsley, a billionaire, a New York City businesswoman, she owned hotels and so forth, was renowned for her tough demeanor, had a soft spot for a dog named Trouble. I'll just go on, okay? She bought the Maltese after the death of her husband, Harry, according to ABC News, and she and her pet motored around town in a stretch limousine. When Hemsley died in 2007, she left Trouble a $12 million inheritance through a trust fund. A judge later reduced the dog's inheritance to a paltry $2 million. But the loss did not rob Trouble of a life of ease. A caretaker tended to her around the clock at a cost of $100,000 a year until her death in 2010. Upon which, Hemsley wanted the dog, Trouble, it would lie next to her in the family mausoleum. Okay. When Paul says here what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, he's not talking about this. See, it doesn't matter. As much as the world has all this opulence around them, and maybe it impresses some people, nothing compares to the glory of our wealth in Christ. And the truth is, even if we were talking about actually monetary wealth, our wealth in Christ would far exceed anything the world could offer. But beyond that, we're talking about the spiritual riches and everything that we can imagine. Matter of fact, well beyond what we can even imagine. And Paul says here, I want your eyes to be enlightened. What do I want, Paul? Well, I want you to know what the hope of your calling is. I want you to understand the riches of the glory of your inheritance in Christ. Do you act like a child of the King? You are. And Paul says, I want you to know that. The third what is, he says, in what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is an incredible verse. The third thing Paul says, I want their eyes enlightened to, is that the exceeding greatness of his power. This word exceeding means to transcend. It's to surpass. So in other words, he is saying to us that God's power transcends anything we can possibly imagine. And Paul said, I want you to know that. I want you to notice how great it is. The exceeding, beyond anything you can imagine, greatness of God's power. We get our word mega from this word. Great. Whatever subject, now this is important, whatever subject you can think of, God is at the top of it. Whatever study it is, whatever material quote-unquote possession, whatever glory, whatever majesty, God excels them all. Every bit of it. He's exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He says, and what is exceeding greatness of his power? This is the word dunamis. It's strength. It carries the idea of not only ability, but its inherent power. That which God has internally. Okay? Let's think about this for a moment. Okay? Just one example of God's power. It is estimated that the Milky Way contains 100 billion stars. Okay, we live in the Milky Way, by the way, not the candy bar, the galaxy. Okay, all right, 100 billion stars. Edward Hubble, You probably know that name, at least by the Hubble name of it, okay? Calculates that there are as many galaxies outside the Milky Way as there are stars in the Milky Way. They estimate there's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, 100 billion galaxies outside the Milky Way. That power. It's like, I'm not sure I can even understand that. We can't, by the way. They're still discovering. I don't think this is the end of it. I think they're going to keep discovering and keep discovering and keep discovering. I mean, this week, would they send a little helicopter flying over Mars a little bit from NASA, beam pictures back, and it's like, unbelievable. All of that God spoke into existence, and he created the stars also. That's the completeness of the record in Genesis of that. It's that power. Okay. To whom was this power demonstrated? Look at the text. He says, and what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward? To us. To usward that believed. In other words, when we put our place, when we placed our confidence, our conviction, our trust in him, it is that power that is working in us. Wow. I love what one author said about this text of Scripture. To create, God only had to speak. To redeem, he had to suffer. What a God. What a God. How did we believe? Well, he says in this passage, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So the very fact that we believed and it was in God's power that redeemed us, but even in the working of that, God was working. It's incredible. This working is a supernatural power. The idea is of active energy. He also uses the word mighty here. Mighty power. This word means strength or power or mastery. It gives the idea of physical strength. And then the word power, this is mighty with great power. The idea again is inherent strength, though it's a different word. It can be possessed. You're like, wait a minute. In one verse, Paul uses four different words to describe the power of God. One author said it this way. I love this. He described it this way. According to the power of the power of his power. It's like, wow. Why does Paul want us to see this? Why does he want our eyes enlightened to God's power that's by his power, that's to his power? You think he wants us to know that we have an incredible God? And if we know that we have an incredible God, how will it dictate everything that we do? Well, it should. Amazing. A bulldozer has the ability, the capacity, the potential to root out trees. If you go, when we get off of 85, we come to Frontage Road. They're clearing a whole section back there. I'm amazed at how it's changed that whole look of land there. But if you pull by there, I don't know, I didn't count them today, but there's probably 10 or 12 piles of trees. I'm guessing they're going to burn those, but when they do, it's going to be some kind of bonfire because they are mammoth. I'm guessing they're, what do you think, Brother Phil, 20 feet high, some of them? Yeah, I mean, they're huge. How did all that happen? There's mammoth bulldozers sitting there. They're mammoth. What did they do? They all use their power. Okay, so here's the deal. By looking at it, we can see its inherent strength. We know that a bulldozer has power. When it fires up and begins to move, we can sense its power of energy. And as it plows through trees, we can see its mastery of those trees. No tree stood a chance in front of that power. So one author says, knowing God intimately is that we might know what is the suppressing greatness of his ability, that is his potential power, which is according to the mighty activity of power derived from his inherent strength. You're like, okay. By the way, we're going to talk about power in the next point, but can I ask you a simple question? What are we worried about? What are we fretting over? Why do we believe that God can't do something? Yet this is an incredible demonstration of the power of God. And we worry about petty things. And you're like, Pastor, you making fun of my difficulty? I'm not. But I'm telling you, you serve, you are redeemed by a God that is so incredibly powerful. Nothing can stand in his way. No difficulty he can't handle. No comfort he can't give. No, nothing. I don't care what you put in the blank there. God can meet the need. And Paul says, if you understand this, wow. And Paul's praying this way. I want you just to know. I want you to know what you have in God. You've already got it if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. By the way, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I tell you? Jesus Christ came to die on the cross of Calvary for this very reason, to save us from our sins. Oh, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm a sinner. My friend, the Bible would disagree with you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, I'm not a really bad sinner. Okay, so you're a halfway bad sinner. I'm not sure I'm a halfway bad sinner. You're a 10% bad sinner. Whatever words you want to argue with, the truth is you're guilty before God. He says so. You ever told a lie? Broke a commandment. Ever stolen anything? Broke a commandment. By the way, most of us broke those commandments before we even knew they were commandments to break. What are we worried about? What are we scared of today? What are we scared to even try today? What are we limiting God by our lack of faith today? Because when we do that, we're taking this power and we're putting it over here to the side because we don't really think God can do what we want him to do. The enlightenment. Paul says, I want your eyes enlightened. I want you to understand. What do I want you to understand, Paul? What is the hope of your calling? What is the riches of the glory of your inheritance in Christ? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Beyond anything we can think. And then Paul does this for us. I want us to see number two, the empowerment. Paul gives us three demonstrations of this power. He gives us three of them. He's got multiple demonstrations, more than three, but you could qualify them in three. I'm going to do it in four. But he talks, first off, notice what he says here in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So first off, we see the past demonstration of his power. Paul says it's this power, this inherent ability, this inherent power of his power of his power. It is that kind of power that raised him from the dead. He didn't need outside forces. He didn't need the disciples to, quote unquote, steal his body away. No. He had the ability internally. It was within him to conquer death. That's a blessing for us. A past demonstration of his power. It's this same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This word wrought means operative. That this power was operating in Jesus on the day of resurrection. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Well, the angels came down and, time out. Angels didn't come down to raise Jesus from the dead. The angels came down to open the tomb so you could see the proof that he was raised from the dead. That's it. He had it in himself already. Notice 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Romans 1 and verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Well, that resurrection power, what did it allow him to do? Notice what it says in this text of Scripture. Number one, it says here that he set him. He raised him from the dead and then he set him. That means simply to make to sit down. At the place of honor, the right hand of God. This power enabled Jesus, who by the way is now permanently changed. He now has a body, a permanent body. And he's now sat down at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, in heaven. He's sitting there, interceding for us. This is what it allowed him to do. Amazing. Again, one author described it this way. I love this quote. This battle-scarred body of transfigured human clay sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, battle-scarred, yeah, the wounds are still in his hands. He's going to say to the nation of Israel eventually, look at my hands. Where'd you get those? I got them in the house of my friends. You did it to me. I did it to him. His battle-scarred body. Wow. The past demonstration of his power, but number two, the present victory because of this power. What does that mean for us? Well, he is, notice what verse 21 says, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Paul now qualifies that heaven which he is referring to. In other words, Paul says that because of the resurrection power, Jesus has all authority to wage spiritual warfare. And the battle is not in doubt. It's already been won. It may play out, but it's already been won. This principality here refers to angels and demons. They were created. They do have ability to rule. This power that he mentions in here, above all principality and power, it carries the idea of the power of authority, dominion, or if you will, to reign over a kingdom. Again, this might that he mentions here is the word dunamis, the power that's there. Dominion, lordship, those people who are ruling, one who possesses the dominion. This is probably a reference to special classes of angelic powers. And there were a number of them, though this is not necessarily a message about angels. And he says, and not only is it above those spiritual entities, and by the way, he's going to refer to those later in Ephesians chapter 6, but every name. He is above everything. Not in this, just in this time period, not in this, just this age, but he's going to be in command for all of eternity. For the ages to come, he's there. He has the power, the ability to work in all of the ages to come. By the way, this may be a reference to Psalms 110. If so, then these authorities would be evil against Christ. Psalms 110 and verse 1 says this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." I personally think that Paul is referring to those enemies of him, those enemies of the cross in this passage. Though some of these words can refer to good angels, I think he's referring to bad angels here. The third thing that this power does is it's the present ruling because of the power. Notice what he says here in verse 22. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." This word "put" means to arrange under, to subjugate. He has put everything under his feet. This idea of feet is in a cultural sense. Remember, they pierced his feet. They now are under his feet. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, when John describes, "And when I, John, saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." This carries the idea of victory over enemies. It is used of the winner of a duel who places his foot on the neck of the enemy who has been thrown to the ground. You've seen that. When someone is ultimately defeated, their foot goes on their neck, meaning I've conquered them. They have nothing else. They have no power with which to fight anymore. They are subdued and hath put all things under his feet. By the way, it was a humiliating thing to be under someone's foot. Matter of fact, Jewish slaves were not even required to wash feet. Those of you that have watched some news remember probably when we ultimately finished conquering the city of Baghdad as American troops. Their own citizens, not American troops, but their own citizens pulled down statues of Saddam Hussein all over the city. And if you ever watch one of those video clips, you're going to find something interesting from our society standpoint because we don't think this way. But when they pulled the statue down, man after man after man took off his shoe and slapped him in the face. It was the most disrespectful, degrading thing they could do to this ruler and what he had done for them all these years. They were showing their disdain for him, slapping him with the shoe in the face. Jesus has put all things under his feet. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 is gone into heaven. And as the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In other words, because we have been redeemed. Now get this, because we have been redeemed, ultimately all of that is also under us. We will rule and reign with him. Now, listen to me. I'm not saying that you walk around all cocky like, I got this. No. You and I are absolutely nothing apart from God. It is his power, his ability that allows us to be who we are from the very beginning of redemption. Paul just wants us to understand who we're really dealing with here. A.W. Tozer says this, God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things we can do ourselves. We do what we think we can do rather than stepping out and asking God to do what only he can do. What only he can do. I've said this before and Lord willing, we'll continue to say it. I don't want someone to look at Emmanuel Baptist Church and say that any man did things here. I want them to look at us and say, that can only be God. That's what we want. If not, then are we just saying we believe in God? Are we just going through the motions of that? Are we really allowing God to work? Are we really allowing him to produce, if you will, after the power of his power of his power? I want you to notice number four, because of this power, we see the fourth thing, and that's the position in the church because of his power. Notice what he says at the end of verse 22. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, this is really important. You've heard this before. Lord willing, you will continue to hear this. I am not the head of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Jesus Christ is that. And to act like or say that I am is blasphemous to his position. He is the head of the church. He's not only the head of this church, he's the head of the church. The body of Christ that will one day meet, all of us together from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation, and he's the head of that too. This word simply means supreme, chief, superior in rank. That's it. My last few months in the Marine Corps, I got the privilege of working with a chaplain. And the most difficult thing that we did while I worked with this chaplain was we had three Marines shot. We were on a training mission. We were on a training base, I should say. And so they were, it was called advanced infantry training. Every Marine came through there. Every Marine that was going to be specifically in an infantry unit would come through that. And so there was all kinds of things going on. It was basically an extended boot camp beyond just the 12 weeks that we had spent in boot camp. Well, I got the privilege of working with him. And so we got a call one day in our office that three Marines had been shot. And it was an incredible scenario. The staff sergeant that ended up shooting them made incredible errors. He checked a gun out of the armory and never checked the chamber. Critical mistake. You always check the chamber. Always. Number two, he had the weapon off of safety. You never do that when you're in a training mission. Number three, he pulled the trigger, which he should have never done. And number four, he was pointing it at Marines when he pulled the trigger. Literally, it was dumb on all parts. By the way, he was my drill instructor in boot camp, and he was a drill instructor that hated my guts in boot camp. And before they got done with him, I outranked him. And he knew I outranked him, which was rather nice at the time. But nevertheless, we get a call at the chaplain's office. The chaplain's office not only is going to care for the spiritual needs of these people, but it is our job to collect information to ultimately notify the next of kin. Now, in this case, all three guys ended up surviving, but there was two that we were concerned about. Okay, I'm telling you all that to tell you this. The chaplain actually rode in the ambulance with a couple of the Marines and arrived at the hospital. My job was to gather information, take his car, and get to the hospital as soon as I could. So I gathered the information that I needed. I had an envelope of important papers. I come flying up to the base. Number one, the MPs weren't real happy with how fast I was coming, but I was told to get there now. And once I waved that little thing, they were like, go, you know. So, okay, here's my point. When I walked in the hospital, I had never seen so many officers all the time I spent in the Marine Corps. They were everywhere. I'm talking majors, lieutenant colonels, full board colonels, and multiple generals were in that hospital. Now, typically in a unit, my unit was run by a captain, okay? First lieutenant, second lieutenant, captain, then major, lieutenant colonel, so forth, okay? Well, he would be massively outranked. Matter of fact, the guys who were running the errands were lieutenant colonels and majors. That's how much it was. Okay, here's my point about this passage. You could have a one-star general sitting down in that room, and if a two-star general walks in the room, he's immediately second in command. Now, he's a one-star general, but it doesn't matter. He's outranked. Okay, what is this verb saying? This word saying? Every rank is subjection to him. He outranks them all. He's superior to them all. No matter who you think you are, no matter what amount of money you think you owe, no matter who you think you are in a business world, you're outranked by God. Every one of us are always outranked by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18 says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, that after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. In other words, God is the one who arranges these things. Colossians 1 and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But Paul also talks about the body here. Obviously, if you have a head, you have a body. We're the body. We get to make it up. We are his body here on earth. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5 says, For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Not only do we have a part to play in this local body, God wants us to do within this local body what we're supposed to do. There can't be 20 hands, right? God's asked us to do certain things. But in the larger body of Christ, we have tasks to do as well. And God has called us to that. It says, the church is his body, verse 23, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I don't have time this morning because I'm a little late, but just remember the two Sundays I let you out a few minutes early, okay? This word fullness here carries multiple ideas, and I'm not going to go into all the potential of it, okay? But let's just say there are disagreements about what this fullness of him that filleth all in all, what is exactly that's talking about. Let me give you three options for it, okay? And I can just go ahead and tell you up front that all three options are taught in Scripture, okay? The first one is that it gives the idea of completeness, okay? But the truth is the Bible tells us we are complete in him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The word secondly has the idea of abundance. We're filled with Christ and all that we need to complete what he wants us to do. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. There's that knowledge again that called us to glory and virtue. The word also carries the idea of keeping, fulfilling. He will do everything he said he would do. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One author said it this way, God's fullness, which is filling Christ, is filling the church. Ephesians 4 and verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ's filling of the church is alive and fresh. His power is new for every challenge and opportunity, for every hardship and triumph of believers, individually and collectively. Paul says, I want you to be enlightened to these truths. I want you to be empowered. Here's what resurrection power does. This kind of power after the power after the power, it not only produces the resurrection, but it produces victory in our lives, both now and in the future. And it allows Jesus Christ to be the head of everything, particularly right now, the church. Now, Paul doesn't say this right here, but these are the things that Paul is desperately praying for these people. Because Paul is convinced, if you just knew these things, if you really understood them, it changed the way you live. It changed the way you work. We would no longer be, if we really understood this, we would no longer be a timid church. We wouldn't have to worry about the gates of hell prevailing against us. We would be charging it. Now please understand, I'm not talking about cockiness. I'm talking about understanding what God wants. Someone asked C.T. Studd where he would like to be. He said, I want to run a rescue mission a yard from hell. It is that kind of understanding of who we are in Christ that allows people to do that which most of us think is utterly insane. but we're resting in his power. And we're willing to step out on faith. Are we living and claiming God's power in our lives? The truth is, I'm afraid that many of us, and me sometimes as well, are living sad existences when we could have glorious victory because of his power. I think that's what Paul is praying for. Church at Ephesus, I want you to know what you have. I want you to recognize what you have. In other words, if we were to put it in modern day language, are we shoveling dirt with a spoon when we could have a bulldozer at our disposal? Sometimes that's what we do. Is our prayer life anything like Paul's? Is it filled with doctrine? We must allow our prayers to be filled with truth from God's word so that we'll know God better. A story, and I'm done. A young missionary by the name of Herbert Jackson was given a car to help him with his work. The car was a major asset, but it had one difficulty. It would not start without a push or a jump start. Some of you don't know what jump starts are, but back in the day, we had to do that quite a bit anyway. The missionary devised a system to cope with the car's inability to start. When he was ready to leave his home, he went to a nearby school and asked permission to bring some of the children out of the class to help him push start his car. Throughout the day, he was careful to always park on a hill or to leave his engine running when he stopped for short visits. For 2 years, the young missionary used what he believed was an ingenious method to enable him to use the car. When poor health forced him or the family to leave the field, a new missionary arrived to lead the mission. When Jackson explained to the new missionary his methods for starting the car, the young man opened the hood and began inspecting. "Why, Dr. Jackson," he interrupted, "I believe the only trouble is this loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, pushed the switch, and the engine roared to life. For 2 years, the young missionary had used his own devices and endured needless trouble. The power to start the car was there all the time. It only needed to be connected. May we understand what we genuinely have in Christ. That's what Paul was praying. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for answered prayer. Lord, we must be honest with you. Number one, we don't even understand your power. We don't even understand all that we have in Christ. And the truth is, so many times, those of us who do understand somewhat, we certainly don't take advantage of it. Oh, Lord, would you help us to live in this power, that not only would we be enlightened to the power, but that we would allow the power to empower us, that we would not try to do your work with a plastic spoon when we have a bulldozer available to us. Help us, Lord, I pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Can I ask you, do you know the three what's, the hope of your calling? Do you know about your inheritance? It's a wealthy, glorious inheritance. Excuse me. Do you know about the power that God has? Incredible power. Power beyond anything we can possibly imagine. And are you taking advantage of it? Have you allowed it to transform your life? How many would say this morning, Pastor, there's some areas in my life that I've just not allowed God's power to run in my life. I worry about this, or I've not stepped out by faith. He's leading me somewhere, but I've been scared to do it because the truth is I need to know what his power is and what it'll do in my life. And I needed these reminders this morning. Would you pray with me? I'd love to do that. Would you slip up your hand? I needed those reminders this morning. Good, good. Others, I just needed that. I needed to know who my God was and what it has in my heart and life, what it can do for me. Father, thank you for these hands. We're so grateful. Would you work in lives? Would you seal this in our heart long term? We love you. Can we stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed? Dale's already playing. Would you come? Would you say, God, I need this power to be demonstrated in my life. I've not done so in the past, but I want it to be. I want to know who my God is. And when I understand that, I want his power to be so evident in my life. I want us as a church to understand that this is beyond anything we can do. We don't want this to be explained by man. We want it to be explained by God's power. And perhaps this morning, my friends, you've never repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior. One of our pastoral staff and deacon is here at the front. We'd love to take the Bible. Like, well, I'm a pretty good person. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It does have to do with your repenting of your sins and accepting Jesus Christ as your payment for those sins. I'm going to let them play one more time. Is he Lord of your life? Is it demonstrated in the power that's demonstrated in your life every day?